Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Dr. Jim, again for leading us in the good words of your prayer. I'm so encouraged by that. We're going to be looking at the book of Obadiah for this message, and again in a couple weeks. So if you'd turn to that passage, I'm just going to read the first six verses to begin. And we're going to be looking basically at the first 16 this morning, and then the last part about the deliverance of Jacob next time. So Obadiah, at verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by asking you to turn to another passage with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 beginning in verse 14. In 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul writes, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, this passage written by Paul to Timothy instructs us that the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, are able to make us wise unto salvation. This book that we hold in our hands, which we study, which we treasure, is the Word of God. And it was written to reveal to us the character and nature of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, and perhaps most succinctly, the plan of God to redeem men from sin and eternal punishment in the lake of fire. It is God's desire that every lost man in Adam would come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved forever. And this can only happen through the Holy Scriptures, the revelation of God of Himself to us, and His plan and provision for our salvation by the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, this is really an amazing, wonderful truth. We think of Romans 10:17 that says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But Paul tells us in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the purpose of this is that the man of God would be equipped thoroughly, lacking nothing, that he would be equipped for every good work. We have today the complete revelation of God in this book that he has written, which he has preserved for us, which he has given to us. We have the great truth of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. We have the promises, like in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We treasure and value and spend most of our time in the New Testament epistles, which were written directly to us, to the church, to instruct us concerning God's salvation plan that He brought to pass in Jesus Christ, of our union with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection. of the great truth of Jesus' life in us and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our destiny to be with Him in heaven forever. We long for the day when Jesus will come and catch us up and take us to be with Him, as 1 Thessalonians 4 promises. These things we have to study and to know and to rejoice and to live by. They were written directly to the church, specifically for us. We also have the Gospels, the great account of Christ's life and ministry on this earth, the record of His death, burial, and resurrection, and revelation concerning the promise of Jesus' second coming and His rule and reign on this earth. God's Word is so full, so rich, so deep. And the more we study and read and pray and seek to know God, the more we see His glory. And we learn to trust Him and depend on Him each and every day. As Paul said, all Scripture is profitable. And we can learn so much from every part of God's Word. In the past couple months, I've found this to be true in the shortest book of the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah. At first thought, we might say, Obadiah? What does Obadiah have to do with anything? In fact, we might have to ask, where is Obadiah? It's pretty hard to find the shortest book and tucked in the minor prophets between Amos and Jonah. But the truth is that this is part of God's Word. And it is profitable. And it is important. And I think you'll agree over the next couple weeks that it is important and relevant for us today as well. So who was Obadiah? Well, to be perfectly honest, we have no idea who Obadiah was. Some rabbinical writings claim that he was a proselyte to Judaism from the land of Edom, and this prophecy would then be a judgment against his own people. But we really have no biblical revelation concerning this prophet of God. The name Obadiah is commonly used, and it means servant of Jehovah, but none of the uses in the Old Testament seem to point to this particular prophet. Nor is this book quoted in the New Testament, which sometimes helps us to understand more about an Old Testament book. We see really in verse 1 of our text all that we can say for sure about Obadiah. He was a prophet of God with a message of judgment from the Lord. Let's look at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. And here and in the following verses, we see the intent of this little book. It was written as a proclamation of God's intention to judge Edom, the nation. We will see that God gives here a prophecy through Obadiah that He will bring utter destruction on this nation of people, which existed in the rugged mountain regions south of the Dead Sea. God would judge this nation and completely wipe it out, and really for one reason. That was their treatment, their mistreatment of Jacob, their brother, the nation of Israel. Verse 10 makes this clear. Look at verse 10 for a second. It says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. We will see as we go through this and the plot thickens that Edom is called the brother of Jacob. Jacob, of course, represents Israel. And we see in a key verse, verse 6, that Edom is indeed the brother of Jacob, Esau. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. So Obadiah is a prophet of God, bringing a message of judgment and utter destruction to Edom, the descendants of Esau, because of the way they have treated Israel and the way they have rejected God. This little book draws us back into the life of Israel, beginning with the promises of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, extending to Isaac, and really taking shape in Rebekah's womb in Genesis 25. We will see in the next couple of messages that Obadiah teaches us much about who God is and how He works within nations and peoples and carries out His sovereign plans and purposes. And I'd like to consider the 21 verses before us over the next couple of weeks with 4 points. First, God is faithful in His sovereign administration. Second, God is faithful to execute judgment on the wicked. The third, God is faithful to deliver the righteous. And fourth, God is faithful to keep His word, His promises to His people. Well, let's go back to Genesis 25 and see the beginnings of this book of Obadiah we are now studying, and God's faithfulness in His sovereign administration of all things. Genesis 25, and we'll begin in verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, Isaac loved Rebekah, but she was barren. So Isaac pleaded with the Lord. He prayed to God that she might bear him children. And we see in the passage in Genesis 25 that in his sovereign plan, God granted this request of Isaac and answered the prayer that Rebekah would become pregnant. And she became pregnant with twins. But during the course of her pregnancy, she sensed that something was wrong. She said, "If all is well, then why am I like this?" And she went to the Lord to inquire, to receive some revelation, to understand why things were going on inside her the way they were, this turmoil. And in verse 23, we see amazing revelation and prophecy concerning Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, and the battle that was raging in her between two nations. Here God gives us a glimpse into His sovereign plan for a nation of people that He would call His own, His chosen ones, through whom would come the Messiah, the anointed of God, who would accomplish God's salvation plan on the cross, the fulfillment of God's promise of blessing to all nations that He made to Abraham. So we see that even before the foundation of the world, God had a plan, and that in time He was working this plan out through people, through nations, and through His sovereign administration of all things. Well, would God's prediction come true? Would His word be fulfilled? Is He sovereign in the affairs of men? God said to Rebekah that she had two nations in her womb. He said that the older would serve the younger. And this prophecy, my brothers and sisters in Christ, was over 1,000 years before Obadiah wrote his message of judgment from God. As we look down through that 1,000 years, we see that Jacob and Esau continued to struggle, and the nations that came from them struggled against one another as well. Turn over to Numbers 20 with me, please. We'll look at an example here. Numbers chapter 20, at verse 14, we read of the account when Israel came out of Egypt and came to the border of the land of Edom. Verse 14, "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. 'Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory.' Then Edom said to him, 'You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword.' So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Continually, there was a battle between Jacob and Esau and their descendants. Often the older served the younger, as David and Solomon subjugated Edom in their time. But Edom continually rebelled against the authority of Israel, and sometimes succeeded to gain independence from the king of Israel, as in the time of Jehoram and later in the time of Ahaz. A constant battle raged between these two nations, just as God said would be the case. This was true up to the time of Obadiah, which is best dated around the year 845. The writing of this prophecy was soon after the attack of the Philistines and Arabians against Israel, which was described in 2 Chronicles. I'd like to just look at that passage too as we lay a foundation for the book. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 will give us an understanding of this time. 2 Chronicles 21:8. It says, "In his days," this would be the days of Jehoram, the king, "in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day.'" Look at verse 16. "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time after the end of 2 years that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings." Well, we will see as we progress through the book that this is the time when Edom joins with the enemies of Israel and attacks and loots with them, betraying their brother in his time of need. So we see that through all these years, from the time of Rebekah's womb and the prophecy made by God, all the way to Obadiah's time, and really beyond to the time of Christ, where the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob stood before the Edomite, Herod, that God's word came true. And there were two nations who sprang from Rebekah's womb, and they have continually struggled against one another. God knew all along, and he has sovereignly worked within the will of men to bring all these things to pass. That's an amazing thing if you think about it, that God works sovereignly within the will of men to bring his plans and purposes to pass. God is faithful in his sovereign administration. This is good news, my friends, because we can trust, even in the midst of all the troubles of this world, that God is in control and he is bringing his plans to pass. It may seem in our world today that things are going south in a hurry. that evil men are prospering. But God is still in control. And He will set His king on His holy hill of Zion. And He will rule the nations. We can trust our sovereign, loving Father to be faithful in His workings in the affairs of men, and especially for His children. God is carrying out His plan, and He will be faithful to keep His promises that He's given to us in His Word. We can trust Him. We can't trust anything else in this world, but we can trust God. This was the encouragement for Judah. They were being chastened by God because of their harlotry in conjunction with Jehoram, but Edom was guilty and would receive judgment. And this is a major theme which encompasses much of this book. Our second point is that God is faithful in executing judgment on the wicked. A key element in understanding the prophecy of Obadiah is in understanding the sin of Esau and the wickedness that came forth as a fruit of his sinful heart. Go back with me to Genesis 25. We're going to pick up where we left off. Genesis 25 at verse 29. It says, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." The birthright belonged to Esau, and it represented the blessings of God, the covenant relationship, the things of God. But Esau despised his birthright. He counted it worthless and valued the things of the world. Esau was his own man. He was independent, self-sufficient. He had no desire for the things of God. But Jacob, though a deceiver, desperately wanted the blessing of God, desired all that God had for him and for the covenant blessing of Abraham and Isaac. Go back to the book of Obadiah and let's look in verse 2, beginning in verse 2. Speaking to Edom, the Lord says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" Notice the great sin of Esau, of Edom, in verse 3. It is the sin of pride. "The pride of your heart has deceived you," God says, "you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground? I am invincible. I am my own man. I am the captain of my own destiny.'" You see, Edom was just as Esau. In verse 6, God calls Edom Esau. And the great sin was the same: pride, independence, no need of God. Esau despised the birthright. Edom thought it was indestructible and vulnerable to any attack up in their rocky mountain fortresses, such as in Petra, whose whole cities were carved into the rock and there were just narrow passages, easily defendable. But as Nebuchadnezzar testified in the book of Daniel, God knows how to put down the proud. God says through Obadiah, "Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." And not only will He bring them down, He goes on to say, "I, the Lord, will utterly destroy you and wipe you from the face of the earth." Look at verse 5. It says, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they have not stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they have not left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after." He says, if thieves had come to your vineyard or to your house, they can only take so much. They leave some behind, some gleanings. But not so with the judgment of the Lord. Esau shall be searched out, and all his hidden treasures shall be completely taken from him. Verse 7 says, "All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. The very allies of Edom, the ones in her confederacy, shall turn on Edom and lay a trap. No one is aware, says the Lord. You see, they thought they were invincible. They had mighty men. They had wisdom. They were hidden in the rocks, but God will bring them down. God will use men to destroy, friends to deceive, Edom, and He will destroy the worldly wise men and mighty warriors. Everyone will be cut off by slaughter, total destruction. This is the judgment of God, the judgment of the wicked. God's wrath will not sleep forever. This was true in the time of Obadiah. And the day of the Lord is soon coming in our time as well, the day of judgment of the wicked. Psalm 37 and 73, which we're familiar with, explain the feelings that we sometimes have. The distress and worry which we experience when we see the wicked succeeding in our world, when there's such hatred for Jesus and for His people. Sometimes we think, as the slain saints of Revelation 6, how long, O Lord? How long until you judge the wicked and set things right and show your glory? We groan within ourselves, waiting for the glorious appearing of the sons of God, for the coming of our Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We sometimes think that God is late, that He's not seeing all that is happening in this world. But God is not slack concerning the fulfillment of His promises and His judgment of the wicked. My friends, He is long-suffering and patient beyond what I can even understand. Tuesday night, we watched the debate over Ron and Heidi's model between Bill Nye and Ken Ham. You know, it was difficult. I felt so sorry, really upset. I was praying for Bill Nye before that time and thought maybe through this whole process and research, maybe he'd turn to the Lord. But his heart was unwilling. The intuition that God has given him through conscience and creation, he clearly has rejected, suppressed, held down. Ron was telling me when they set it up to test it, when he and Greg and Heidi did that Sunday, last Sunday, to test the live streaming to make sure it would work, they had a clip on there about a guy talking about how we came from stardust, that we were made from stardust. And he made this statement, "Forget Jesus, the stars died for you." I say, how long, O Lord? How long? He is so patient, so loving, desiring that every man be saved. But as has been said, the dam of His mercy will not hold back the waves of His wrath forever. The day of the Lord will come, just as it did for Edom, just as God promised in this prophecy. It's most interesting to see God's reasons for judging Edom. We have seen that it was the root sin of pride that caused them to reject God and His blessings and to see themselves as independent from God. But look with me at verse 10, as we see five specific reasons for God's judgment, all centering around Edom's treatment of God's people, Israel. Verse 10, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive His forces, when foreigners entered His gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." God is pronouncing judgment on Edom because of how Edom treated Israel, their brother, God's chosen people. Verse 10 tells us that it was for violence against Israel that God would bring shame on Edom and cut them off completely. When the Philistines and Arabians came against Jehoram and Israel, they called to their brother Edom for help. But Edom saw their chance. And rather than coming to the aid of Israel, Edom joined in on the attack. And God says, for violence against Jacob, your brother, I will judge you. Verse 11 makes it clear that it was for the collaboration with Israel's enemies that God would judge them. It says, in the day that you stood on the other side, even you were as one of them, the end of the verse says. Verse 12 tells us that not only did Edom attack Israel, but they gloated, they rejoiced in the calamity of Israel. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother and the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Verse 13 says that they not only rejoiced at the calamity that befell Israel, but they also looted and stole Israel's wealth. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their afflictions in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You know, there's really nothing uglier than looting. In the time of a natural disaster or war or tragedy, for men to go and steal goods is a real manifestation of their wicked hearts. This happened in Germany with the Jews, and the German citizens, some who had lived with Jews as their neighbors for hundreds of years, simply because the Nazis gave them permission, killed their neighbors and took their things, took their farms, looted their stuff. One picture that is etched in my mind was on a news report in New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina. You remember that time when the whole area was wiped out and flooded and people were sitting on their rooftops and they were rescuing them with boats and helicopters. And I saw a picture of a Walmart and a man carrying a big flat screen TV on his shoulder wading through waist deep water. And I thought, this is the perfect picture of man looting. Where's he going with that TV? There's no electricity for hundreds of miles, but he's always wanted one and he's going to have it when he had his chance. Looting in a time of destruction. And finally, verse 14 tells us that Edom betrayed her brother Israel to the enemy. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. After all that befell Israel, some still escaped. And it was Edom who stood at the crossroads and cut them off. And it was Edom who betrayed their hiding places and told the enemy that they might be destroyed. Edom had acted out of her pride and selfishness and self-centeredness, and had taken opportunity to attack, kill, loot, destroy, and betray her brother Israel. And for this, Jehovah Lord gives warning through Obadiah that he will avenge his people and execute judgment on the wicked. Verse 15 warns, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord always speaks of God's judgment of wicked men, of his wrath poured out. It was often in temporal judgments in the Old Testament, like here in Obadiah. But the phrase ultimately points to the day of the Lord, the tribulation time, the time of Jacob's trouble, when God will pour out his wrath on this earth in the judgment of wicked men, culminating in the second coming of Christ, when he will set up his kingdom on this earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years. The day of the Lord is coming, my friends. That time revealed in Revelation 6-19 looms heavy in our day for those who are full of Esau's pride, who reject Christ and favor independence from God. My friends, God is faithful in His sovereign administration, and God is faithful in His execution of judgment of the wicked. Now, if you're following along here, you know that we have two more major points to cover. God's faithfulness to His people and His Word, and God's faithfulness to do what He says, to keep His Word. But don't worry, we're going to do those next time in the second part of the message. So as we close, let me make one application from what we've studied today for us. We see in the accounts of Genesis, and specifically in Obadiah 3 that the sin that God really hates is pride. Because God's great desire is for men to come to Him in humble faith and trust and believe and depend on Him. When men are filled with pride, they are deceiving themselves. They're comparing themselves with themselves and among themselves, which Paul says is not wise. They believe that they have no need for Jesus. And as Hebrews 10 says, they trample the Son of God underfoot and count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common, useless thing. They insult the Spirit of grace. Pride comes before a fall. I've told you before about my good friend whom I witnessed to many times. And one time he came up hunting with me and we were driving up through the hill country in Kimball there, and I stopped the truck and looked at him on the way to our tree stands and I said, "You need to receive the Lord. You need to believe Jesus. You need salvation." And he looked me in the eye and he said, "I know that what you're saying is true. And I know that I need to be saved. But my pride won't let me." This is the issue, my friends. Pride, independence, self-sufficiency, arrogance, boasting. If you're listening to this message and you have not come to faith in Christ, if you somehow think you have no need, if you think you can make it on your own by your works, by your religion, please, please don't be filled with the pride of Esau. Come to Jesus in simple, humble faith. Know that you have nothing to offer, that you are a sinner, like all of us, deserving of God's wrath and eternal punishment, that you are in need of a Savior, as every man is, and put your trust wholly in Him and His death for you on the cross before it is too late. And if you are a believer, one who knows Jesus, I would appeal to you as I appeal to myself, be on guard against pride, against independence from God. Do not think that you can do anything on your own. Sense your great need for Jesus every moment, every day. Don't try to be good enough. Don't compare yourselves with yourselves and among yourselves. Realize that we are all in this together. We are all here as believers in this body to help each other, to minister to one another, to go out into the battle every day and to win lost souls for Christ. We have to be so careful about pride, about thinking that we somehow have figured it out or that we somehow stand. God wants us to be holy and fully dependent on His grace every day. And He wants us to believe Him and trust Him and depend on His power to accomplish His will and purpose in our lives. Abiding in Christ, believing Jesus, obeying Him, knowing that He is faithful and sovereign in our lives and that He will set all things right in His time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, Your truth, that we have this book that we can go to every day. And we thank You for this little book of Obadiah that You have included to teach us about You, to teach us about Your holiness, Your goodness, Your sovereignty, Your love, Your faithfulness. Lord, to show us that You know all things and that You're in control, that we can trust You and that we can depend on You. Help us, Lord, just to look to You, to know how much we need You. Help us to love each other and to help each other and to be a witness for You in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.